Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I hope you're well today. In working through our list of headings of things which are just going to help us as we move into the letter to the Hebrews, you may remember that one of them was to deal with the Day of Atonement. So I thought we would just concentrate today on that particular matter. But I did give you a little bit of homework. You may have forgotten this. But on day one, I suggested that you had a sheet of paper, divide this into three, and I helped you by filling in some of them. I don't know whether any of you have been able to add any more, but I've been doing my homework, even if you haven't. So here are just a few more for you to fill in, if that's of any help to you. So a little lower than the angels, that's what we were thinking about yesterday, wasn't it? That was the Lord in his mortality. Made so much better than the angels, that's how he is now. And he's coming back to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then I did another line, and I couldn't find anything immediately for the final column. So I need a bit of help here, if you can add something. So, made like unto his brethren, that's how he was in his mortality, now made perfect. Have a look through Hebrews, see if you can find a phrase that will fill in the third column of that. But you can see how gradually you can take a matrix of that form and put in the information under those three headings, and I hope you'll find that it's quite helpful in telling us about the Lord in those different phases of his work. The work that he did when he was on earth, the work that he's accomplishing today, which is of particular interest to us, of course, and that work that he will accomplish when he returns. But what we're going to look at especially today is the fact that he is the better priest. Remember, better was our first critical word that we looked at, and we saw that it was regularly used throughout Hebrews, and has been used in those opening chapters. As we saw, the Lord was better than the angels, he is better than Moses. He comes to institute an arrangement that is better than the law, grace is better than law. He's going to be a better priest, it's a better sacrifice, it's a better tabernacle, a better house. But it's a better priesthood now that we want to think about. So open your Bibles, if you will, please, at Hebrews chapter 5. Because Hebrews 5 and 7 in particular are picking up the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5 of Hebrews 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek." And so the order of Melchizedek is introduced to us as a higher order, a better order, to stick with that special Hebrews word, a better order than the order of Aaron. And then if we just turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, in the opening three verses, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually." And the most important aspect of the Melchizedek priesthood is its continuance. He abides a priest continually. And it is that extent of the priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, that's the important part. But farther down in Hebrews chapter 7, a further factor is introduced for us. This is verse 20. "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." So there's our word better coming in again. So this priesthood is established by an oath. And because the oath is God's oath, and God is from everlasting to everlasting, then the priesthood is an everlasting priesthood, and he is an everlasting priest. So it's just adding to the information of the better priesthood, better than the priesthood of Aaron. And because it's continuing ever, there's another factor that flows from it. And this is chapter 7 and verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. See, it would be possible to continue forever, but keep on changing. But the point is being made to us now that not only is it continuing, but it is also unchangeable. And its unchangeableness, of course, is describing to us its effectiveness for us and the value of the priesthood and our ability to depend completely on what the Lord Jesus does for us, because he is like his Father without shadow of turning. And then there's something else that chapter 7 introduces to us. This is verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. So better offerings, not just a better priesthood, but better offerings, more efficacious offerings than the offerings that were offered under the law. For the law maketh men high priests, verse 28 says, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since or after the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated for evermore. And you can see how that 28th verse, the last verse of Hebrews chapter 7, just wraps up all of those points that we've put there on the screen. It's a higher order, it was established by an oath, it's unchangeable, and the offerings that flow from that priest are therefore better and more efficient. And one final part we need to add, and we just need just to stray into chapter 8 for this. It's the first two verses of chapter 8. Now, of the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. So he's associated with a better tabernacle. A better tabernacle. So what's the value then of all those things? Well, there's room just for one more point on the screen. And this is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being become an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifice to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we have a perfect priest who produces perfection. And when you list them all out like that, don't you find that to be quite remarkable about the priesthood of Christ? And in particular, the fact that it's used, the Aaronic priesthood, in order to describe it to us. Because in the process, the Aaronic priesthood is falling away point by point each time. They're being told, well, it's a lower order. If this is a better priest, then the Aaronic priest is a worse one. It's been established by an oath, and the other priesthood was not, and therefore poorer for that reason. The Aaronic priesthood was constantly changing, depending on which high priest you got. And that's interesting, isn't it? When we come into the New Testament, and we see the way the priesthood was being passed round from man to man to man, and just indicating to us that down through the long history of the priesthood, you would have both good and bad high priests. And so the priesthood was constantly in motion. It was always changing. The offerings were better. And of course, what they produced was better. Because how can the blood of bulls and goats cleanse? Physically and literally, blood doesn't cleanse. You know, if you're interested in reading crime novels, the murderer always has difficulty washing his hands, doesn't he? And he's got to be careful with the blood, he's got to try and get rid of it. And so the blood of bulls and goats physically doesn't work, but it also doesn't work in any other sense either, does it? How can the death of an animal cleanse me from my sins? It can't. It just doesn't work. And he's associated with a better tabernacle. So we're being taught something here about the house of God and how God wishes to dwell with men and women. And he's a perfect priest who produces perfection. So all the while, the Aaronic priesthood is being knocked down, notch by notch by notch by notch, until it's destroyed. And in its place, we see revealed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great priest. And just in using those words, the great priest, then we just need to note that the apostle coins a new word for us. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And there's a new word. He's a great high priest. He's not just a high priest, but he's a great high priest. He's a great priest over the house of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 21 makes the same point. Great priest over the house of God. And interestingly, that word that's translated great on both those occasions is the Greek word megas. So I just put in the margin of my Bible a mega priest. Because that's the message that's being brought across to us. That the other priests were minor priests. That minor priests. This is a mega priest. And it's all adding to this information about the Lord Jesus Christ and how different he was from the priests that went before. So it's the mega priest that we must now think about. And I mean that with no disrespect, as you understand. But what it's doing is elevating the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying it supersedes, is superior to everything else. Jesus is right there at the pinnacle of this idea of priesthood. And if we want to learn about priesthood, then we think of what the Lord himself does. But it's necessary to issue a warning, because we are now going to think about the Lord as a priest. We're going to think about the sacrifices. We're going to think about the tabernacle. We're going to think about the Day of Atonement. And I mentioned very early on that it's very important that we acknowledge that the information that exists in Hebrews is not there to teach us more about the law, the priesthood, and the tabernacle. That's not its purpose. All that information is back in the books of Moses. That's where all that information is found. Hebrews is a commentary on that, but not to give us more information about the law, or about the offerings, or about the tabernacle, or about the priests, or about their clothing, or about the annual calendar that was followed. It's not there for that purpose, not to add to any information at all. What we have in Hebrews is there to teach us more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ever find yourself straying as you read Hebrews and saying, oh, that's fascinating, you know, this is what they did on this day, and this is what they did on another day, and look how they worked with the offerings, pull yourself up with a start and say, I've got this back to front. This information is here to reveal to me something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's also telling us that when in our readings we are reading from the first five books of Moses, again, we're not to immerse ourselves in the details of the offerings to find out just how every offering worked, unless we then take that information and see what it's telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned on Monday when we were thinking about our daily readings, that's something we should always ask about every passage of Scripture that we read. What is this telling me about my Lord? And how am I going to draw closer to him as a result of what I read? So, that's today's health warning. So just bear that in mind as we read those parts in Hebrews and elsewhere in Scripture. Let's just think for a moment, shall we, of some of the sacrifices under the law, bearing that warning in mind that we're to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And come with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10 again and the opening verses. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For them would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there's a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And you see the message that we're being taught here. These offerings were continually offered. I don't know whether you've ever gone through the exercise in the Old Testament of just noting down the offerings that were offered every day and the offerings that were offered every month and the offerings that were offered in association with the feasts, with the Passover and with first fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles, and noted the animals that had to be offered in association with each offering. And then come to the bottom and sort of written down the total animals that were offered. Staggering. On an annual basis. And what these verses are saying, and that was happening year after year after year after year. Just take the Feast of Tabernacles as a simple example. Feast of Tabernacles just lasted a week. And they slew bullocks. And they slew goats, and they slew lambs. Well, goats and lambs aren't very large animals, so let's just, for our purposes, forget goats and lambs at the moment and concentrate on the bullocks. Well, they started off, as you know, on day one with 13 bullocks, and on day two with 12 bullocks, and on day three with 11 bullocks, and they were counting down. By the time you get to the end of the week, you've slain 70 bullocks. Just during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's irrespective of the animals that were slain at the morning and the evening sacrifices. And it would have been the start of a month, so the monthly sacrifice was there as well. And you start adding all of these things in, you think this is a slaughterhouse. In fact, a slaughterhouse has nothing on it. Constant slaughtering of animals. Talk about blood. You know, you've got enough for a million crime novels. The amount of blood that's flowing in those circumstances, and it's continual. That's what these verses are telling us. And then adds at the end of it, you notice, and they never took away sin. Rivers of blood, and never took away sin. Now, surely, the Israelites would sit there and say to themselves, what's all this about? Why are we doing it all? And it never took away sin. Just come with me to Psalm 40, if you will. And the reason we go to Psalm 40, of course, is that this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Is a quotation of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. So here we are in the Old Testament. When those sacrifices are being continually offered, the daily sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices, the festival sacrifices, including those 70 bullocks during the Feast of Tabernacles, it's all happening. And then the psalmist says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. You took no delight in these things. And it was referring to the offerings under the law, of course. So partway through verse 6, we can see that the offerings are now being spelled out for us. So when we come across that word sacrifice at the beginning of verse 6, it's using the word that is always used in Leviticus for the peace offering. Perhaps it's worth jotting that down in your margin. That word sacrifice, Psalm 40 verse 6, is the peace offering. When you come to the word offering, sacrifice and offering, thou didst not desire, as the margin of the Revised Version tells us, that word is the word that is used in Leviticus for the meal offering. Confusingly, in the King James Version, called the meat offering, but has nothing to do with meat. So let's just call it the meal offering, shall we? So sacrifice means peace offering. Offering means meal offering. And we don't have any difficulty a little bit later down, do we? There's the burnt offering mentioned for us, and the sin offering mentioned for us. And of course, the sin offering, as we read through Leviticus, is always associated with the trespass offering. So just bear in your mind that that phrase, sin offering, is encompassing the trespass offering as well. Now, there's something missing from that list. What do you think it is? Well, what's missing from that list is that. The free will offering. I mean, the only offerings that are mentioned are the statutory offerings. But the law had a provision for the free will offering, for the man or woman to come. And of their own will and for their own purposes and out of the gladness of their own heart and for the desire to reconcile themselves with God, brought their offering to him. And it's not there. See, it's not mentioned for us in Psalm 40. So the free will offering. Just notice in Psalm 40 as well, as in many psalms, we get this parallelism, and it just helps us understand the verse. That verse 6 that we've been looking at, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. And those are the words we've just gone through. So we've got there our peace offering and our meal offering, our burnt offering and our sin offering. And then, interposed between them, mine ears hast thou opened, and then those words that we've thought about before as being words that the Lord Jesus Christ himself used, lo, I come, I delight to do thy will. And you see how the two underlined phrases go together, and the two phrases that are not underlined go together. So you can read from line 1 to line 3, and from line 2 to line 4, without any difficulty there. So what's this about when the psalmist says, mine ears hast thou opened? And this is why we identify the fact that the free will offering is not mentioned, because of course, that's how that verse in the psalm goes on to say, lo, I come, I delight to do thy will. Here is the free will offering. And our attention is being directed to that. And as if the free will offering, where we're being pointed to, is the Lord's offering. That is the free will offering. Not any of the ones that the Israelites brought under the law, but this offering that the Lord Jesus made. So mine ears hast thou opened, lo I come, I delight to do thy will. Well, we know about opened ears, don't we? And we know there's an echo there, sorry for the pun, opened ears, echo. But there's an echo back to Exodus chapter 21. Let's just turn there, shall we, and look at Exodus 21. This is the freed slave, you may remember. I never cease to be amazed in reading scripture how often we're just brought up short by the order in which information is presented to us, as long as we're alert to it. You see, Exodus chapter 20, as we know, concentrates on the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were then expanded in the law, and the law signalled sin, didn't it? Law was there to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that in all the thou shalt nots, unfortunately, so far as Israel and humanity was concerned, only sought to emphasise that they were the very things they did. Murder, lying, adultery, and so on. That's human nature. That's what people do. And so when you come to the expansion of the law, because remember that Exodus chapter 20 starts with this phrase, God spoke all these words, saying, so there are 10 words, and those commandments, the 10 commandments, only have force when some punishment is attached for breaching the commandments. So if you said to me, you shouldn't kill, but there was no punishment for killing, I could go on a rampage, I could kill with impunity. In a sense, it wouldn't matter, because I would not be punished for doing it. But as soon as you say the punishment for murder is death, I say, oh well, I'll think a little bit more. I think more highly of my own life before taking someone else's. And so you need, in order to give teeth to the Ten Commandments, you needed to add the law to it. So Exodus 20 verse 1 says God spoke all these words. Exodus 21 verse 1 says, now these are the judgments. These are the punishments that are attached to the commandments. So you'd expect, wouldn't you, to find a punishment there straight away, and you don't. There isn't one there in Exodus 21 to start with anyway. What you start with is, well, this is how you can be freed. If you're a servant, and we need to bear in our mind, therefore, that means a servant to sin, there is a possibility of being freed. And so it's talking about freedom for the Hebrew slave. Interesting, isn't it? Exodus 21 verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, what letter are we looking at? Letter to the Hebrews. So very appropriate that this is the passage. If you buy a Hebrew slave, and as I said yesterday, the word Hebrew is almost always associated with this idea of servitude, one form or another. So what's going to happen to this man who wants to be freed? Verse 5, if the servant who is going to be set free shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an oar, and he shall serve him forever. So the slave, of his own free will, has chosen to enter into service. And it's a joyful service for him. It's no longer an encumbrance, which it might have been previously, but because of his love for his master, he's prepared to enter into it. Well, now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10, shall we? Because, as I've already indicated, Hebrews chapter 10 quotes Psalm 40. Psalm 40 verses 6 to 8 appear in Hebrews chapter 10 as verses 5 to 7. And you'll see it starts in exactly the same way that we're now familiar with from Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me. However, under inspiration, there is a change from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 read, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, mine ears hast thou opened. But now, it's quoted in Hebrews 10, a body hast thou prepared me. So we have to ask ourselves, well, why the change? It's very interesting, you know, if you look at different commentaries on Hebrews, all sorts of different reasons have been brought up for this. The most common reason that's put forward is, well, of course, the apostle was quoting from the Septuagint, from the Greek version of the Old Testament. Well, he may or he may not, but in a sense that's immaterial because he's quoting under inspiration. And actually, I don't believe he's quoting from the Septuagint version. I think the Septuagint version was made to fit in with Hebrews chapter 10, rather than Hebrews chapter 10 is quoting from the Septuagint. It's very difficult for us to find a copy of the Septuagint that predates the New Testament. And the Septuagint was a version that was constantly under change. And so I think what's happened is that once the New Testament was produced and there were quotations from the Old Testament, the Septuagint was changed to fit in with the New Testament version rather than the straight translation of the Old Testament. Now, you may disagree with me on that, and I'm quite happy to discuss it with you at another time. It's a pet theory I've got, but never mind. Why the change? Why body here? A body hast thou prepared for me? Well, there's a verse in Revelation chapter 18. And you might just like to look at this, where the word body is used for slaves. It's talking of the destruction of Babylon the Great, as we know. Revelation chapter 17 is of the woman riding the beast and the destruction of Babylon, and all those that have lived off Babylon's delicacies are bemoaning the fact that Babylon has gone and describing what the merchandise was like that flowed through Babylon. Well, let's just read from verse 11, shall we? The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over Babylon's destruction. No man buys their merchandise anymore. And here's a list of it. This is a manifest of the ships that carried goods. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, thyine wood. All manner vessels of ivory, all manner vessels of most precious wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, odours, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves, look in your margin, or bodies, and souls of men. So that word body, a body hast thou prepared me, is the word for slave. That's quite interesting, isn't it? That it should be a word for a slave, a body. Do you remember the occasion in the Gospels where the centurion came to the Lord Jesus Christ, the centurion whose servant was ill? And he didn't bring his ill servant with him, but he came to the Lord and he said that he had this servant who was ill. And he said, please heal him. And as if to explain why it was not necessary either for him to bring the servant to Jesus or for Jesus to go to his house and heal the servant, he says to the Lord, for I also am a man under authority, having servants under me. And I say to this man, do this, and he does it. And to another, do that, and he does it. And what he was saying was that as a Roman centurion, he bore the authority of Caesar. I also am a man under authority. And he recognized in the Lord Jesus Christ one who was under the authority of his Father, and that the power vested in him was the power of God. And so I, he said, as a centurion, can issue a word, and that word is Caesar's word. And I say to my servant, do this, and because he risks his life for not fulfilling it, the servant does it. And he will do it because it's Caesar's word flowing through the centurion. And the centurion recognized the same power, the same authority vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And it's as if the servant is being directed by the master's voice, isn't it? As we would say, body and soul belongs to the master. And the authority of the master directs and turns that servant wherever he would go. So the word body is very appropriate. It was the whole person that was going to be the servant. Now, you'll have noticed that there's a change from Exodus chapter 21. And it's perhaps just worth asking ourselves, well, why does Hebrews quote from Psalm 40 and not from Exodus chapter 21? You see, there's a difference, and you may not have noticed this, between those two verses, Exodus 21 verse 6 and Psalm 40 verse 6. Just have a look at them, just so that you can spot what this difference is. Go back to Psalm 40. And then in your other hand, look at Exodus chapter 21. The Hebrew slave in Exodus 21, his master brings him to the judges, to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That's what Psalm 21 verse 6 says. Psalm 40 verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me. So where's the difference between those two verses? And the difference is very simple, it's that. There's only one ear in Exodus 21. Mine ears, plural, hast thou opened, is there in Psalm 40. Jane sometimes complains that if she says something to me from behind, because I think my hearing must be failing, I don't hear. Now, it may be diplomatic deafness, of course. You realise there are occasions when that's necessary. It may be diplomatic deafness. But two ears are very valuable, aren't they? It does mean that we can hear so much better with two ears. And what Psalm 40 is telling us is that our ears, plural, should be open. We should always be alert to the message that's coming to us from God. And we mustn't close off one. Oh, my voice sounds awful when I put my hand over here. We shouldn't just close off one, because we may miss something that God is requiring of us. And it's ears, plural, in Psalm 40, verse 6. And I suppose what we're also being told is this, that the law can only take you so far. You see, it isn't only that there's a change between Exodus 21 and Psalm 40, verse 6. There was one ear in Exodus 21 and two ears in Psalm 40, verse 6. But by the time Psalm 40 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, it's not ears at all. It's body! You see, it's not our ears that do anything, is it? All that our ears are receptors. And it's no good our hearing the words, and they'll just sound like pleasant love songs. Do you remember that verse in the prophets? They just sounded like pleasant love songs. No, the words that we hear are intended to make us do something. And we do something with our bodies, with our whole being. And that's why the word body equals slave is important. Because it was the whole slave that was owned by his master. And it was the whole slave that was doing the master's work. The message came in through the ears, but it exited in the work that he did. And the same is true of us. The message comes to us through our ears, but it's to affect what we do. And it's not to stay above our neck, but it's to work its way through our body so that the things that we do are in accordance with what we hear. And the other thing that we learn is this concentration on this part of Psalm 40 that's brought before us in Hebrews chapter 10, is that sacrifices could never take away sins. Impossible for sacrifices to do that. You see, you can list out all the sacrifices, as Psalm 40 did, and we discovered there was something missing. And the bit that was missing was actually the real man. It was his will. And it's our will that has to be bent to God's will, just as the Lord Jesus ensured that his will bent to God's. And so there were no sacrifices for sins like David's. You can look through the law, and there are none at all. None whatsoever. And so the law of offerings was seriously deficient, because it could not cope with those things. And so what the law was, rather a reminder of sin than the means of its removal, which is confirmed for us in Hebrews chapter 10. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And you'll say, well, I thought we were meant to be talking about the Day of Atonement. Well, we are, but we needed that introduction first, long though it was. Because all of those things that happened in the year that I tried to describe focused on this particular day. It was the highlight of the Jewish year. It's as if all of those sacrifices, all of those offerings, all of the feasts, everything was brought to attention on this one particular day. And it was the day when the Aaronic high priest came into his own, of course. Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and just notice what it is that we're told here. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And then there's a contrast being made, because a little bit later in the chapter, verse 11, Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, why are we talking about the Day of Atonement in particular, and how do we know that everything in Hebrews centres on the Day of Atonement? Well, there's just a neat little description here. Just go back to verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 9. Well, going to verse 3, it's talking about the way in which the tabernacle is set up, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the most holy place, we generally call it, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. Now, you have never taken a Sunday school lesson and taught the children in Sunday school or made a model with them, and in the most holy place put the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense. But this verse tells us that the altar of incense was in the most holy place. Well, actually, that's not strictly true. Just go to 1 Kings 6. Now, this is in the construction of the temple. Verse 22, the whole house Solomon overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also, the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. Now, that's the altar of incense, the altar that was by the oracle. The oracle is the name given for the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And you notice we're told here, in verse 22, that it was by the oracle. The Revised Version translates it this way, also the whole altar that belonged to the oracle, he overlaid with gold. And it's that idea that's being picked up in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. So the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, the altar of incense, called the golden censer in Hebrews 9 verse 4, belonged to the most holy place. And it belonged there only on one day. Even though that was in a sense its eternal resting place, it belonged there only on one day, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Because that was the day that coals were taken from the incense altar and put into the censer and carried by the high priest as he went in through the veil into the most holy place. And it's as if he was, as it were, taking the altar of incense in with him. It belonged to the oracle. So Hebrews 9 is telling us that we've got a snapshot here of one day in the Jewish year, and the whole letter to the Hebrews focuses on that. So we need to ask ourselves, well, why then this emphasis? Well, the reason is this. First, the Day of Atonement highlighted the law's inadequacy. And just think about that. Every day during the rest of the year, there were sacrifices being offered for sins. As we've thought, rivers of blood, because there were so many sins, so many animals. Now, if those sacrifices had been able to take away sins, you wouldn't need a Day of Atonement. Because what happened on the Day of Atonement was that the priest went in, offered for his own sins, and then offered for the sins of the people. But if the sins of the people had already been cleansed by the offerings that had been offered on every other day, he wouldn't have had to go in. So the very fact that he goes in is saying that all those sacrifices, and that great number of them, hadn't achieved the forgiveness of their sins. The sacrifices had not cleansed their sins. And secondly, it covered any sin that hadn't been purged by any other means. So, as we thought, David's sins couldn't be cleansed by any of the sacrifices. But to go in on one day in the year and offer for the sins, all the sins of all the people, well, it would deal with those sins as well, wouldn't it? Except it didn't really deal with those sins because it had to be repeated year after year after year. So what happened on the Day of Atonement only dealt with things up to that day and no farther. So it was deficient in that sense. And the high priest went in. This is what Hebrews chapter 9 says. The high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. But now once in the end of the world hath he, Jesus, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, you see the contrast. Oh, it was true that the high priest went in once, but giving with one hand and taking away with the other, he went in once every year. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he offers himself once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we come to our significant word number two, which is the word once. And sometimes it's expanded and means once for all. And here are the references, chapter 6 and verse 4, chapter 7 and verse 27, chapter 9 and verse 7, chapter 9 and verse 12, 9 verse 26, 9 27, 9 28, the very part that we've just been looking at in Hebrews, 10 verse 2, 10 verse 10, 12 verses 26 and 27. You can see its significance, can't you? What it's talking about. And different ways in which it's used, but how important they are. Those who were once enlightened. He offered up himself once. The high priest alone went once every year. He entered in once into the holy place. Once in the end of the world he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's appointed unto men once to die. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The worshippers once purged should have no more consciousness of sin. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. The range of different uses, but how important the word is, and its constant emphasis, you see, as we move through the book, is telling us the importance of this, making a signal work that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to accomplish. Well, I can't sit down without giving you some homework, right? So here's the homework. One of the 7 points I gave you at the start of the week was that Hebrews contains some significant parables. So, can you try and identify some references in Hebrews to the Lord's parables and list the parables that the writer to Hebrews uses as part of his argument? And just see what you come up with. And that's our time gone. Thank you for listening.